We're reading from Scripture this morning from Ezra chapter 7. That's on page 393 of the Church Bible, Ezra chapter 7. Now let's hear the Word of God. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitab, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraoth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, this Ezra went from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. This is a copy of the letter the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Quote, at Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then you shall, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of salt and of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach, Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Close quotes. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of my God, the Lord my God, was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Thus says the word of God. There is a principle at work in the life of God's church, in whatever age we find it. And it is this, that its vitality and fidelity, that is to say, its life and faith, will continually run down and be dissipated unless there is a frequent renewal of spiritual power achieved by the Word of God. That Word of God that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we're going to see that principle at work in our story. The Word of God has been at work from the very beginning. The story begins with a reference to the Word of God through Jeremiah. That Word of God is fulfilled as the Babylonians sweep in and destroy Jerusalem and demolish the temple and take the people en masse into exile in Babylon. But the prophets had not only predicted the fall of Babylon, the prophets had also predicted that there would be a return to Jerusalem. Isaiah had even mentioned the name of the man who would be God's instrument for that event. Nearly 200 years before he lived, Isaiah mentions Cyrus, the king of Persia. Under Cyrus, the Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem in 538 BC. There they were encouraged by the king of Persia to build the temple and to reinstate the worship of God in Israel. They set about this task, and it was finished, the work was finished, in the reign of Darius and in the year 516 BC. Now we come to chapter 7, and we are transported forward in time nearly 60 years between finishing the temple building and the arrival of Ezra on the scene in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the year 458 BC. What's happened in those 60 years? Ezra says nothing about it at this point, but we know from other parts of the Bible some things that had happened. We know that for most of this period, the people in Judah and Jerusalem had enjoyed a period of active cooperation and generous provision from the Persian Empire. The Persian peace kept them in peace and stability. There had been one crisis, a crisis that was averted by the presence and the courage of Queen Esther at the heart of the Persian Empire. Most people living in Jerusalem and Judah did not know the extent of the bloodbath that would have been initiated had that crisis not been averted. But meanwhile, while they're enjoying this period of stability, peace, abundance, we discover that there was a half-heartedness born of spiritual complacency that gripped the people of God in Jerusalem. Right at the beginning of this book, in the very first verse, Ezra 1 verse 1, we're told that the decree of Cyrus for the people to return had been fulfilled according to the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. The temple had been rebuilt. There was now a holy house in which to worship God, but there was not a holy people. There was not a holy people. Building the temple had been a blessing. Through the temple, the worship of the one true God had been reintroduced. But building the temple was also a curse, in that there was the danger of people thinking that because there was a functioning temple, it didn't really matter what the state of your heart was. God was being worshipped. The temple was functioning. There was public worship being conducted on a regular basis. And so people in themselves became complacent spiritually, and an entropy set in, a running down of spiritual power, vitality, vigor, and so on in the lives of God's people. Jeremiah had foreseen this. He says in Jeremiah chapter 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell forever in this place. Do not trust the deceptive words," quote, "this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as if merely repeating that mantra meant everything is well and everything is secure. In this letter that King Artaxerxes sends through Ezra to the people of the province beyond the river, he mentions Judah and Jerusalem. These two names were important to God. Back in Genesis chapter 49, Judah, we're told, is the tribe from which the Savior of the world would come. Here's what we read. The royal scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall the gathering or the obedience of the nations be. The prophet Zechariah, who had prophesied 60 years before, had said this: the Lord will inherit Jerusalem and Judah and will once again choose Jerusalem to be the place where he dwells with his people. Isaiah the prophet put it like this: for Zion's sake, God is speaking, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The temple represented the living presence of God in the midst of Israel. In the olden days, under Solomon's temple, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, had hung over the temple, over the Holy of Holies, visible for all to see who visited Jerusalem. As you came over the hill and you saw the city and you saw the temple, you would see this cloud of smoke by day and fire by night for nearly 1,000 years. And with the fall of the city, Ezekiel sees in a vision the glory cloud moving from Temple Mount up to the Mount of Olives and then disappearing into the distance. The glory would not return for another 400 plus years, when it would return enfleshed this time, not as fire and smoke, but as flesh and bone in the Word made flesh, and people would say of him, "We have seen his glory. We have seen his glory." God had promised through the prophets, the temple will be rebuilt and the glory will return. Messiah will come. But God had promised a second thing. He had promised them this in the words of Ezekiel 11. "I'm going to change you, my people. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, that they might walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." In other words, the physical temple in Jerusalem was an interim project awaiting its final fruition in the arrival of Christ and the building of a new temple of people related to him. The mission of Ezra was a mission to put the Word of God at the heart of the people of God in preparation for the arrival of a Messiah who would build his kingdom on this Word and would do something more. He would send down the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and write the law of God on the hearts, by the new birth, on the hearts of men and women. That's what, all of that defines the need for renewal. The Word of God was absent. The law of God was not known. No one was teaching the people the Word of God. People are complacent. Worship is going on in ignorance of the implications of what the worship meant. Walk on the instrument of renewal. Enter Ezra. This is the first time we've actually met the character who has written this book. And we discover some things about Ezra right on the surface of the story. We find that Ezra held an official position in the Persian court. Based in Babylon, we might designate his job as the Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs, something like that. He comes with a letter from the Persian king, Artaxerxes. "For you have been sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem." We learn that Ezra was a priest. His genealogy vouches for that. If you listen in to my reading of the passage at the first service, I got all the names right then. His genealogy shows that he was fit for service. He's the son of Zadok the priest, for which there's a great piece of music. He's the son of Aaron, the very first high priest. In other words, his genealogy shows that he is eminently suitable to be a priest of God Most High. And then thirdly, Ezra, we're told, was a skilled scribe. Look at verse 6. "Skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given." You know, there's a psalm that gives us a little insight into the feelings of the Jews who were deported from Judah and Jerusalem, taken to Babylon and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. It goes something like this: "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Our captors said to us, 'Sing of us, sing for us some of the Lord's songs.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Well, some despaired, but others got on with it. It was there in Babylon that people started to meet for prayer, that they would share whatever fragments of Hebrew scripture they had, they would share these. A new form of religious practice grew up in Babylon, what became known as the synagogue, started life there. And as the Word of God had become more and more important to some Jews, the Jews that met in the synagogue, Ezra now comes as one skilled in the Word of God. For what was absolutely vital to prepare the way for the coming Messiah is that when the Messiah came, the people of Israel had to be an educated people. They had to be people who were au fait with the Word of God and the story of Israel. They had to know the stories of Israel if they were ever going to identify the Messiah. And that preparation begins with Ezra. It begins with Ezra. Here is a man who is quick to grasp the meaning of Scripture. Here's a man who's able to move easily around the revealed Word of God. Here is the kind of man who is called to do this new work that God is introducing. My grandmother used to say, "God always has a man for the times and a time for the man." Ezra was the man for the times. He was going to do this new work among God's people. He is a man who's gripped by the whole counsel of God. And if there's going to be any kind of spiritual renewal among God's people, that renewal has to be led by the words and statutes and commandments of the Lord that are always central to understanding who God is. That's why we have to beware of any movement, however popular, however boisterous, however slick or professional, that does not have the Word of God at the heart of it. Or we may elevate entertainment or good works or spiritual experience or even supernatural events, but if the Word of God is not at the heart of it, then the work is not of God. If the Word of God is at the discount, it is not of God. If those who teach the Word are not skilled in the Word of God, they are disqualified from the work of God. Look at verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. Do you see that progression? To study it. Ezra had studied the Word of God. He had dug down deep into the Word of God. He had put the roots of his mind and his being into the Word of God. He had let the Word of God dwell in his heart, as the Apostle Paul puts it. He had submitted himself to the Word of God. He had submitted himself to the disciplinary work of the Word of God. This Word of God that cuts and probes. This Word of God that slays and then revives. This Word of God that knocks you down and then builds you up. This Word of God, this prophetic Word, this Word of God that is living and active. This Word of God that changes things. The Venerable Bede says this: the law of God was in Ezra's hand because he not only preached it with his tongue, he fulfilled it by his actions. He set himself to study it. He set himself to do it. And he set himself to teach it. He was the man for the times. And this was the time for the man. The hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. You understand that when you let the Bible get, the Word of God, get into your bones, when you let the Word of God capture your mind and your imagination and your affections, you have let God enter your mind and imagination and affections. And when that happens, there is a weight that comes upon you. This heavy weight of the glory of God that settles upon you, as it were. This unction, this authority, this power of God had come upon this man and rested now in his ministry and would be the means by which renewal would take place. Ezra is the instrument of renewal. Thirdly, who's the author of renewal? Well, as you read this, as we read this passage, the whole chunk of it has been this letter from King Artaxerxes. It was in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king. Ezra knew the king. He had risen to a position of some importance, so much so that he had the king's ear. This is what God does, doesn't he? He places his people in strategic locations. God not only disposes a pagan emperor to look with favor upon his people, but he puts the people in place who will have a favorable impression on the pagan emperor. The Persian Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Its kings believed in their cosmic power and responsibilities and prerogatives. Artaxerxes' father, Darius, put it like this: by the favor of Ahura Mazda, I am king. Ahura Mazda bestowed kingship upon me. Ahura Mazda was the greatest of Persian gods. During the first service, I go down to talk to the children. I went down this morning to talk to the children. I asked them, has anybody heard of Ahura Mazda? Imagine my delight when someone put their hand up. Classical education is a wonderful thing, let me tell you. And she knew exactly who Ahura Mazda was, a god, the wise Lord who created the heavens and the earth, the one who clad himself with the crystalline beauty of the skies above the snows and sands of Iran. He was the only patron that Darius acknowledged. It was from Ahura Mazda that justice came by which he ruled the nation. He was the Lord of light. And so Darius could say, the man who is loyal, I reward. The man who is faithless, I punish. It is by the favor of Ahura Mazda that people respect the order I uphold. This man, Artaxerxes, is a follower of Ahura Mazda. Because one of the other names for him, one of the other names for this god, is the name the truth. The Persian word for the truth and for Ahura Mazda is the word Arta. So Xerxes is named Arta Xerxes to underline and emphasize to us and to everybody else that he is the servant, that he reigns, that his power and his authority are driven by Ahura Mazda, the god of the Persians. Outside of Persia, outside of the empire, the lie dominated. It was seen to be the goal of Persia to spread its borders so that more and more people would have the lie destroyed and be introduced to the truth of Ahura Mazda. But to those people who were taken over by the Persians, there was another policy. From the time of King Cyrus the great kings of Persia did not mock the gods of the other peoples. They were careful to patronize the religions and laws of their subjects. It was a way of keeping them close to you. You keep your people close to you. And that's precisely what Artaxerxes is doing here. You can see this. He's not exactly entirely without having reason to do this. He has been brought under the influence of the Word of God by the presence of Ezra. Do you see the references that he makes to Ezra when he talks about the wisdom of the Lord your God that is in your hand? Or the law of God that is in your hand? How does he know that? Because Ezra's been there. He knows what is on Ezra's mind. He knows the resources that are at Ezra's command. He has a grip on the Word of God. Artaxerxes has been influenced by the Word of God. He is not a Jew. He hasn't been converted, not anywhere near it. But he's been influenced by it. I think of my former country. This is the first day, by the way, that I talk to you as a citizen and not a subject. God bless America. No. Not in church. But in my former existence, King George VI, the father of the present queen, used to sneak out from Buckingham Palace to a little brethren assembly nearby, and he would sneak into these brethren meetings. The brethren assemblies, I don't even know if we have them over here. Plymouth Brethren are groups of lay people. They don't have pastors usually, although some of them have converted to having pastors. It used to be just lay people gathered together. They have the Lord's Supper. People stand up and speak as they're led by the Spirit and so on. He would sneak in there, and he came under the influence of the Word of God. We have American presidents, don't we, who have not been Christians themselves, but nonetheless they have championed the cause of the Christian faith. That's what Artaxerxes is doing here. He's doing it for his own interests. A politician may do it for political reasons. Artaxerxes is doing it for other reasons. Look how it's put in verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his anger be against the realm of the king and his sons. In fact, you hear the same thing said by Darius in chapter 6 and by Cyrus in chapter 1. They sought the goodwill of the gods worshipped in the empire. Religion and politics were inseparable, and any wise ruler would desire all the people to be content and for his empire to be stable, even though those people were subject to him. Artaxerxes was only a second cause in the movement towards renewal. The first cause was God himself. In verses 27 and 28, we hear Ezra speak for himself for the first time in the book. His own voice, as it were, breaks into the narrative. It's a very delightful insight. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. He tells us something about himself. In verse 28, he talks about the king's mighty officers and the king and his counselors. He's remembering how overawing it was to be in the royal court of the Persian emperor who was ruler of the world. Of course it would be terrifying. He tells us there about the courage. I took courage, he said. In other words, this was an awesome responsibility, but he takes his courage in both hands as he faces this formidable array of courtiers in the presence of the king. But he tells us, what was it that ultimately determined the outcome? He says it was the inward work of God, the one who turns the king's heart wherever he chooses. Proverbs 21. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And with this action of God as first cause, of Artaxerxes as second cause, the move is made to send Ezra back to Judah and Jerusalem, and he takes with him documents that have been lost up until this point. He puts them together. He forms what we now know as our Old Testament. And he preserves, not only for Israel, but for the church, that which has been revealed by the God of Israel for the world and for his believing people. He published an accurate edition of all that had been given to Israel by divine revelation. Thereby, in the next 400 years, creating a people schooled from birth in that word of God, ready to receive the Messiah, who would be born in Judah and reveal himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, the God we serve is working out his purposes. He's working in the highest levels of state, in the hearts of individuals who have their ability to use the levers of power either to serve or to hurt the church of God. We should be. That's why we pray for kings, for presidents, those in authority over us. We must be constantly praying for them, that God would lead their heart in the right way. They may never become Christians, but they can serve Christ. That's been the story of the church from the very earliest days. And we should be praying that God would facilitate the work of the kingdom even in our day, because If God can use Ezra, God can use you and me. Ezra is surely a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus himself. He is our high priest. He leads us in our worship. He teaches us his law. He offers the final sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is our great prophet who brings us the word of God because he is the word, the final word. And Jesus is our great king who, like Ezra does here, leads his people to Jerusalem, only to the new Jerusalem. And who will finally gather all his Israel to himself and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that you would put into our hearts such great joy in your word and in knowing you and serving you, as will enable us, Lord, to live holy, righteous, and godly lives in the middle of this perverse generation, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.